wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. In other words, what is he saying there? Well, a number of things. He's telling us to acquire wisdom. But he's saying, if you're going to acquire something, you must first do what? Start. That seems pretty basic. You must first do what? Start. You've got to take the first step in doing what you're going to do. Whether you're going to acquire anything, you've got to take that first step. If you want to run and get into shape, guess what you have to do? You got to take one step. And then you got to take a few more. And if you're not in shape, you know, walk at first. And then run a quarter mile. And then work your way up to a mile. And whatever the Veenstras do, 15 miles or whatever it is, you know. But if you're going to do anything, you've got to start. And that's what it means here. It says, the beginning of wisdom is acquire it. Beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. You have to start the very first step and go from there. You'll never get up to a mile in running unless you first take a few steps. So the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Just do it. Just start the process and do it. Like, come to a study on the book of Proverbs. Okay? So you guys have already started your acquiring of wisdom. Please keep in mind, and I think I defined this a little bit back in our study in James, but just to review this very basic point. Keep in mind that wisdom in the Hebrew mind was more than just knowledge and information, as the Greeks believed. To the Hebrew, to the Jew, wisdom was far more than just having lots of facts in your head and lots of information in your head. Instead, true wisdom was, and I've listed some things here, intelligence. All these things are true of Solomon, for sure. Intelligence, knowledge, understanding, discernment, and the skill to apply all of that to practical tasks in life, to doing practical tasks in life, to a given task in the course of everyday life. And apply that definition then, when you think, if that's what wisdom is, then apply that definition to a builder, to an architect, to an auto mechanic, to a king, to a craftsman, to an accountant, to a farmer, any occupation, to a nurse. Right? Wisdom is far more than just knowing the information, but it's knowledge, it's understanding, it's skill, it's all of that, and you're able to wisely apply the knowledge to a certain task. That's the gist of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. I mean, we've got to understand that definition of wisdom in light of the Jewish context here in the Hebrew mindset. Proverbs 2:6-10, Solomon says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." What's that tell us? He's the source, right? "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones." In other words, I'll stop at that point for a moment. If you seek God's wisdom, you acquire God's wisdom, he's got your back. He's gonna watch over you. He's gonna guard you. He's gonna protect you. Because you have to remember that when we seek after God's wisdom and we begin to acquire it, and then we begin to live that way, we face some flack in the world here, right? They don't always like that kind of wisdom, that kind of living. But the Lord has our back here. It says he preserves the way of his godly one. Then you will discern righteousness. You're going to understand what's right and wrong. And justice and equity and every good course. And we'll unpack that verse later on. "For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." So wisdom is so important. That's what this book's all about. A third key factor that prepared Solomon, besides him studying so hard and learning wisdom and God giving him that wisdom and all that went with that, Third key factor is that he was discipled or mentored by the godly preacher and prophet Nathan. He was discipled by a godly man, Nathan. Great influence in Solomon's life since his birth. And so that was very important, a very important factor in his life. We need godly people, men and women, to invest in our lives, don't we? And we need to, if we're a godly man or a woman, we need to invest in others' lives, just like Nathan did with Solomon. And then finally, a fourth factor that molded Solomon into what he was as the writer of Proverbs is that he was humble and teachable. He was humble and teachable. Even though Solomon was the wisest man of his time, he was still humble, he was still teachable, willing to acknowledge what's true of all of us, that he could still learn from others. Now, wouldn't it be easy for us to think, oh, if he was the wisest man in the world, then he wouldn't, he might get to the point where he thought, I don't need to learn anything from anybody else if I'm the wisest one. But he wasn't that way. We know he was humble and teachable because he included many proverbs in his book that he learned from other wise men. That's how we know that's true. And that's Proverbs 22:17, if you want a reference for that. But Solomon himself wrote, this is Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he says this, which is essentially a definition of evil, one definition. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So he was a humble man, and he didn't like pride and arrogance at all. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon, King of Israel, the scripture says here. But a very basic question necessary for our entire study, you're going to go, duh, why didn't you tell us that before? What is a proverb? This is our second week, and I haven't even defined what a proverb is yet, but we're going to do that right now, okay? What is a proverb? Good to know, since we're studying the book of Proverbs. Well, the term comes from a Hebrew word, mashal. Mashal, meaning to be like or to compare. Sometimes translated parable. Keep that in mind. Sometimes it's translated parable because it means that in certain contexts in Hebrew. It means to compare, to be like, sometimes a parable, meaning a story. And what does a parable do? A parable often with symbolic language and in the story gives you something to compare to everyday, to life, right? We'll talk about that more in a minute. But stated another way, I'm going to give you some definitions. The Proverbs in the Bible are pithy saying. Pithy means short and concise. Excuse me. Pithy sayings that compare the common things of life with profound spiritual truths. And in that way, they teach a lesson. That's what a proverb is. Stated another way, proverbs are simple moral and spiritual statements that illustrate, picture, and explain God's wisdom concerning the realities of life. So proverbs do all of those things. Spiritually, these sayings are designed and they're intended to lead men to consider what? We go back to Proverbs 1:7, to consider the fear of the Lord and the importance of a relationship with Him. Intended to lead men to consider the fear of the Lord for the purpose of knowing Him and having a personal relationship with Him. So in that sense, and you'll hear me say this probably again, Proverbs has an evangelistic flavor to it as you study Proverbs. Because ultimately, it's to lead people to the Lord, to a relationship with the Lord, and we know that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate goal of this wisdom is to know intimately the source, author, and personification of wisdom, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. This great book of Proverbs is a great book of practical wisdom from God. And these are spirit-given, God-given, wise sayings that make comparisons. They make comparisons to convey God's wisdom to us here on earth. His wisdom, His truth for everyday life. So it means, back to that, and I'll quiz you on this someday. Proverb means to compare. That's a key thing. It means to be like or to compare. As we think about this definition, we can consider three significant characteristics of a proverb. And we're going to delve into a little bit what we covered last week, just for a little emphasis, but it relates to this definition. Most proverbs are composed of how many parallel statements? Two, right. Good. Two parallel statements that teach how many truths? One, okay? That's a key thing. They're composed of two parallel statements. They teach one truth, and that's called parallelism. That's what all that time we spent last week looking at that. And once again, in these proverbs, the second statement presents a comparison or likeness to the first statement. Here's an example. Proverbs 10:20, you can see it on the screen. The tongue of the just, or the righteous, is as choice silver. That's the first statement. Compared to, the heart of the wicked is worth little. That's the second statement. So there's your comparison. Teaching a key truth. The tongue of the just is as choice silver compared to the heart of the wicked, which is worth very little. So silver's worth a lot. Heart of the wicked, not worth too much, according to Proverbs. Proverbs often contains truths expressed by comparisons, a point we've made already, but I'm really emphasizing that, just for emphasis. Comparison, it's always doing that. Here's Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver, or actually settings of silver. That is, a word fitly spoken, what does that mean? At the right time, in the right way. A word fitly spoken has a certain beauty about it, and that would be the case if apples of gold were to be framed with silver. If you were to take solid gold apples and put them in a frame of silver, that'd look pretty cool, you know? That's just picturesque language to make the point. That's how good and valuable a word fitly spoken is. Third characteristic of a proverb is that some proverbs use words, images, or stories, or parables. Words, images, stories, parables. To do what? To communicate an extended or deeper meaning than the one that you initially see at the first reading. Sometimes you can read a story or you can read a sentence and you go, what in the world does that mean, right? But as you read it again, you think it through. A story, especially, making a comparison will convey a certain meaning. And that's one of the reasons or purposes for Solomon writing Proverbs, as he says in 1:6. Would you notice that? This is a purpose clause. Why am I writing this book? To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. That is, in these ways, the spiritual meaning of a proverb is conveyed in a fuller way, describing a contrast or a comparison or relationship, and it does that by using words and images and stories or parables. Let me give you a very graphic one here. Excuse me. Proverbs 5:3-6. Notice all the words and picturesque images. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. See how those proverbs and almost a parable conveys certain truths. We have another very graphic example. We won't read all about it right now, but it's in Proverbs chapter 7, 1 to 27, where Solomon counsels, and he teaches his son to avoid the whore, the adulteress, the harlot, by telling a parable or a story. And it's about a foolish young man who descends into the chambers of death, it says, by going after her. Now you can read about that on your own, the details there in Proverbs 7, 1 to 27. But it's, you said it, Saju, or somebody over here, Proverbs are warnings. All kinds of good warnings for us of how destructive sin can be, etc. And truly, this young man did not understand that a few moments of pleasure would cost him his life, according to Proverbs 7:23. So the kingdom parables, if you're familiar with those in Matthew 13, they illustrate this well, where Jesus uses parables or stories to illustrate or communicate certain truths. Some examples would be the parables, and you know these, of the sower and the soils, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. These are all parables, the wheat and the tares. And all of those parables communicate deeper meanings about Christ's kingdom beyond what the simple story at face value says, you know, what it seems to be saying initially. So remember, this word parable or proverb, mashal, in the Old Testament, it's the same Hebrew word. It means proverb. So proverb, parable, in Hebrew, they have the same Hebrew word, and they can mean both of those, either a proverb or a parable. And they both refer to a comparison. They both communicate practical wisdom and spiritual truths. Now, you say, now you're going to confuse me. I'm going to throw you a little curve here. There's one more meaning to the word proverb that's important to understand as to what a proverb is. The word proverb, the Hebrew word for proverbs, also can mean to rule or to govern. To rule or to govern. Think of rules. Think of laws that are good for us. And I'm not talking about getting into the Mosaic law, and that we understand that from New Testament theology, that we're not under the law. But there are still fixed, absolute laws and rules in the spiritual realm that are absolutely true, right? And that's kind of the idea here. Proverbs presents things like that, those kinds of rules and those kinds of truths that are to rule our lives or govern our lives. Let me illustrate it this way. In the realm of physics, there are certain laws and principles that we must obey in order to stay alive, in order to stay safe, in order to stay well. For example, if you're a steel worker working at the top of a 60-story building, and I say to you, you must carefully consider the law of gravity. Well, you know exactly what I mean, right? Now, that picture, anybody here afraid of heights? If you are, okay. If you were up there, you would be. I would be. But I think you understand my point. Where's that other picture, Nona? Next one. Now, I found this one. I'm only pointing this out because I thought, does anybody notice something odd in that picture at all? Look carefully. What's that one guy on the right holding in his hand? What does it look like? Kind of looks like a whiskey bottle to me. Now, and I guess you can't see as well on the screen, but when you zoom in, it looks like a liquor bottle. Bad place to have a liquor bottle. It could have been for water, I understand, or whatever. But the whole point is the law of physics tells us that there's a law of gravity. There's another law called the law of aerodynamics. And basically, in very simple lay terms, you know, you have to have wings to fly, right? Whether you're a bird or a plane, you got to have wings to fly. And if the wings fall off, you're in big trouble because of the law of aerodynamics. In like manner, there are certain spiritual laws, just as there are absolute physical laws, principles that govern our lives, and there are certain spiritual laws that are revealed in Proverbs. And it contains practical, moral, and spiritual laws and rules and principles and warnings that are to govern our lives. And if we follow them, life can be just great. If we follow them, they will keep us from harm and danger and destruction, morally and spiritually and emotionally and physically. If we don't follow them, we can be in trouble. One Bible commentator described Proverbs this way by saying, Proverbs contains a gold mine of biblical theology reflecting themes of Scripture brought to the level of practical righteousness. By addressing man's ethical choices, calling into question how he thinks, lives, and manages his daily life in light of divine truth. More specifically, Proverbs calls man to live as the Creator intended him to live when he made man. The recurring promise of Proverbs is that generally the wise, the righteous who obey God, live longer, prosper, experience joy and the goodness of God temporally, while fools suffer shame and death. End of quote. Now, in fact, there are other proverbs that would indicate to us that following these rules and principles of God lead to long life, lead to good health physically and emotionally. And when we turn our back on those things, we get just the opposite. The Proverbs will teach us that. So it's very important to keep that in mind. And that leads us to letter C. And by the way, if you have any questions tonight, later on after our session here, I'll take those, and I have a couple of questions for you. The book's overall theme. Now this is overall. The overall big theme is what I call the starting point for true knowledge and wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. That's the overall theme. It's the starting point for true knowledge and wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 is the key verse of the book. Okay, quiz question there. Think about that. Key verse of the book, Proverbs 1:7, the foundational truth of the entire book. It's the key that unlocks the door to God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want real knowledge, true wisdom, you've got to start at point A. And point A is the fear of the Lord. Okay? We're going to define that here in a minute. Some have called this the motto of Proverbs. That is true knowledge. The true knowledge of God, of His truth, of His will, begins with the fear of the Lord. But on the other hand, fools are not teachable, are they? They hate wisdom. They despise instruction. Don't teach me. You can't teach me anything. I know it all. And generally, that's the problem. They either think they know it all and don't need to be taught about these things, and or they ignore such teaching because they despise it, as it says there. And biblically, the reason they do this is because Satan, the god of this world, has done what? The Bible says he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And that's often seen in the academic and scientific realms of our society and other realms too. But with those who reject God and they reject the Bible and they espouse a humanistic and evolutionary worldview, and they just don't want anything to do with it. But before we go any further, let's define the fear of the Lord, okay? Because I think it's, we say that over and over, and we use the phrase, and we read it in Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. But what does it mean? I'm going to give two definitions here, okay? Definition number one, fear of the Lord, is reverential awe and respect for God, a healthy fear of God as God, Creator, and ultimate authority and judge of all, a healthy fear of His holiness, His power, and His word. Okay? One of the George boys, would you reread that definition one for us, please? Because I know you got good, strong voices.
The fear of the Lord, definition number one, reverential awe and respect for God, a healthy fear of God as God, Creator and ultimate authority and judge of all, a healthy fear of His holiness, His power, and His word.
Thank you. Very good. Definition number two, the fear of the Lord is a recognition, and this is just a little different way of saying it, a recognition and acknowledgement of who God truly is, Jehovah, because it is the fear of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. We're talking about Jehovah here, of who God truly is. He is Jehovah, the one and only true and self-existent God, giving to Him the respect, reverence, and obedience that is due His name. Now, I won't make you read the second one all over again. But the true knowledge of God and a true wisdom and skill for successful living are built upon that foundation. If you have that kind of fear of the Lord by those definitions, then you're at step one and on your way, right, to understanding God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. But it has to start there. It has to start with the fear of the Lord. And we would say it this way, and we're going to quit here for tonight in just a minute. It's also true that true salvation, not only true knowledge and wisdom of God, cannot be possessed unless you have the fear of the Lord, but true salvation and a genuine saving relationship with God, they are built on the fear of the Lord. They're built on this. It has to be the starting point, or you can't have salvation. You can't be saved from your sins if you don't have the fear of the Lord, because without it, you will not have the knowledge of God nor the wisdom of God. And what does Paul say? He says, he talks about that wisdom as the wisdom that leads to salvation, right? At 2 Timothy 3:15. And so both the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God are required for salvation. And that's why Proverbs 1:7 is such a crucial key verse here. Key verse of the book. And then Proverbs 9:10 is just very similar. The other key verse, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, first one said knowledge, this is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So you want true wisdom, you want true understanding of God, of life, of everything concerning our lives in this universe, then you start with the fear of the Lord. You have to start there. You have to begin there. You ever wonder this? Why do unsaved, I know you do, you look at unsaved people and you go, why do they behave the way they do? Why do they say, why do they talk the way they do? Why do they act the way they do? They have no fear of God. Not in the, according to this definition, or these definitions, since I gave you two. They have no fear of God. They don't really give a rip what God thinks, what God will do. They're not afraid of Him as their judge. They're not afraid of His holiness. They have no respect or reverence whatsoever for it. And we have to be oh so careful to understand what the fear of the Lord is. Okay? So, even though the overall theme of Proverbs is this, the fear of the Lord, it's the starting point, there are two major recurring themes. I'm just going to mention them. Then we'll quit and we'll hit them again next week. The two major recurring themes are wisdom and folly. So if you wanted sort of like sub-themes under the fear of the Lord, they would be two things, wisdom and folly. And we'll talk about those as we go. But I would end with this. Remember I defined wisdom a little, back a few minutes ago. Wisdom includes, and all these words occur in Proverbs almost as synonyms for wisdom. Wisdom includes knowledge, understanding, instruction, discipline, discretion, and obedience. And all of that, that's wisdom, and that's all built on the fear of the Lord. Okay? All right, we'll pick up from there next time. Tonight what we want to do is go down for some fellowship. And if you have any questions for me, please bring those up. If you have any comments, and if you have any, I have a question for you once we get down there, a little discussion question. And then I think my wife has some snacks too, which is why all of you came, I know, right? I'm kidding. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had tonight. Thank you for what we've learned so far about wisdom. Lord, there's so much to learn, and we're just barely getting started laying the groundwork here for the study. But we pray that it will be helpful in the long run, and that it will help us to understand the book and your wisdom even better. So help us, Lord, guide us, and enable us by your Spirit to live the way we are taught to live in the book of Proverbs. We pray in Jesus' name. Oh, and we thank you, Lord, for the refreshments that we're about to partake of. Amen. Thank you.